Thank you, Mr. Smith. Good morning, everyone. You have to forgive my voice. I've been dealing with sinus issues all week. Anybody else have sinus issues this week? So if I cough or anything, just forgive that. Well, happy Sabbath. Welcome to all of our guests out there. It's good to see you all. In the church, it's we often come into the church learning certain knowledge and certain truth, and then we kind of don't revisit it from now and again. What I'd like to do is revisit something that most of us have probably gone through, but maybe not in this format. Does anyone remember, first of all, did anybody get the plain truth back in the day? Who got the plain truth? There you go. There was an article in there called The Seven Proofs of God's Existence. Does anyone remember that article? We got a couple that remember it. Can anyone name the seven proofs of God's existence? Probably not. I know I couldn't until I came across this several years ago. I was driving in the car with some colleagues. This is a few years ago when we lived in Indiana, and we were discussing the Holocaust, and which is not a car discussion, like not a casual car discussion. It was talking about the horrific nature of it. I think there was some anti-Semitism going on in the world at the time. But the question that was posed was, where was God? Where was God during that time? And the answer was, he was sleeping. As one of my colleagues said, he was sleeping. There is no God. There is no God. And it got me to thinking, you know, this world is entering into the birth pangs, right? We're already in that phase, but they're going to get stronger and more intense, and we will be working with people coming out of the tribulation who will probably say, where was God? And they might respond, there is no God, or he was sleeping. And so what I'd like to do during the split sermon time is very quickly, I understand there's seven of them, very quickly, couple minutes each, go through the seven proofs of God's existence, because what's important here is, for me, they're tools. When you're working with someone, when you're talking to someone who just has no sense of God and doesn't even want to explore the concept of him being in the world, or us being in his world, I should say, where do you even start? How do you even start? And so they're good kind of quick proofs that God exists, and they're good to remind ourselves of. All of these are physically observable by you and me today. All are evidence-based. All are supported by an honest look at science, history, and logic. And they're all related, and they're best viewed collectively. So if you'll join me on this journey, we'll quickly go through them. And I'll try to give a little commentary and maybe a scripture per one. But they're interesting proofs. Proof number one, that God exists. The law demands a lawgiver. The law demands a lawgiver. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about spiritual law. We talk about spiritual law in the church a lot, and that's true. God is the lawgiver of spiritual law. But there are laws of nature and laws of physics and laws that just exist in this world. You know, Newton, his law of gravitational force, his law of motion, laws of motion, Kepler's laws of planetary motion. There's just things that exist that we function within. Gravity is a law. It's a physical law. And by the pure nature of its existence, there has to be a lawgiver. There has to be a lawgiver. As scientists and philosophers stretch and strain to understand the origins of life, they all agree that these laws just are. They just exist. They're part of the natural world. But how did they come into existence, and where did they come from? The entire universe is governed by orderly, unchangeable, irrefutable laws of nature. And these are the basis for scientific thought, even today. They're observed, and they're used in experiments. Turn with me to James 4:12. again, we're just kind of scratching the surface of each of these, but it's important to pick up some of these things because there's nuances, there's facets to who God is and how he presents himself to the world. James 4:12, I just want to pick up on the first four words. There is one lawgiver. Lawgiver. Now the concept here, the word here is there is one prescriber or legislator or principle giver. And it's in a spiritual context here, but it also applies to the physical world. There's one lawgiver. God is the great lawgiver. And because he's the great lawgiver, he can supernaturally change those laws on occasion. For example, walking on water, which we saw Jesus did, or delaying the sun in the sky. He's the one who can change those laws, or supernaturally change them, I should say, to adjust to his will. Turn with me to Jeremiah 33:19. We'll pick up one more scripture here. Jeremiah 33:19, because you know, so what? God's a lawgiver. Why does that matter to me? Well, it's a good thing to reflect on. 33:19 says, this is cutting into commentary about a covenant God has made. But verse 19 says, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that order that I've set in nature, if you can break that, so that there will not be a day or a night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites and the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant. So he's doubling down on his covenant promise with David by pointing them to the law of nature. I've set these planets in motion, I've set this earth in motion in a certain way, and that's how reliable it is. That's how reliable my promise and my covenant is with David. Is every morning as the sun rises, think about the covenant God's made with you and with me. He's the law giver of nature and spiritual law. Second proof, life demands a life giver. Life demands a life giver. Evolution, by definition, is the process, I'm quoting here, the process by which different kinds of living organisms are thought to have developed and diversified from earlier forms during the history of the earth. That's the definition of evolution. But there's a fatal flaw even in that very definition, the idea of living organisms. Living organisms. So the critical question that scientists have been unable to answer is, when did the first living organism start? When did something that was not living become living? When was life actually originated or created? Evolution demands that all forms of life evolve slowly over time, over many iterations, from the simplest organic matter to the most complex species that you and I are today. That's what evolution demands. It goes from simple to complex, single to plural, one to many. And it doesn't jive with the laws of nature, if you will. But humans have been unable to demonstrate how something goes from non-living to living. The law, so Louis Pasteur, he was the one who established the law of biogenesis, or at least wrote it down, God's the lawgiver, states that life comes from other life. Life must come from other life. Genesis 2:7. We read over these scriptures sometimes, at least I do, and somebody once told me, a minister once told me, read the Bible slowly. Read the Bible slowly. Like, take in every word that is there, because there's a lot to some of these passages. Genesis 2:7, we all know this verse. The Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He's imparting life here. imparting life to Adam. There's a moment in each of our lives where we were not living, and then we became living. And it's done, you know, the verse here references the breath of God, and there's other scriptures, I think it's in Job, talks about the breath being the Holy Spirit. But it's a miracle. Life is just a miracle when it happens. And that is proof that there's a life giver. That is proof that there's a God who imparts that life, because you and I cannot do that. No one else can do that. God as the life giver presents itself in other ways throughout Scripture. Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, the life." He has come that we may have life and have it abundantly. And most importantly, probably, is we are saved by his life. It's important. Everyone must at some point acknowledge that God is the life giver, because it's the life of Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for the remission of our sins, that we must accept. We must accept that. And who better than the life giver to give his life for you and I? He was the only one that could do it. He can atone for the sins of all living beings to have life. Proof number three, creation requires a creator. This is the one everybody, there's a creator God, and everybody kind of knows that, or, you know, we talk about it more commonly. We talk about laws, we talk about life, but the idea that matter exists in and of itself, that there's actually matter. Does anybody remember, like, sixth grade science class, what the definition of matter is? All right, matter occupies space, possesses mass or weight, right? So objects, gases, plants. Nearly all the theories about the origins of the universe start with the existence of something. So even if life didn't exist, there was something that existed, right? A planet, a sun, dirt, a compound, whatever it is. But where did those things even originate? Where did any of it originate? We look at the world around us and understand that there's matter everywhere, visible and invisible. You know, we have the ability to create things. Lord Beth created breakfast this morning. You know, we create transportation systems. We create ideas. We turn ideas into creations. And these are all assuming that there's matter out there, that there's things to do, to work with. Think about the idea of lab-form jewelry. You know, we understand the properties of the matter, and we can manipulate it, but it still has to be within those rules, and it still has to just exist, those properties of the creation that God provided. When was the last time any of you from scratch created a duck or a horse or anything, really? From scratch, like nothing into something. Turn to Psalm 33, 8, 9. 8 and 9. Psalm 33, 8 and 9. This is an important, these are all traits of God. In the marketing world, we call it, these are differentiators, right? This is something that's unique to God. If you think about our potential in his family, you know, that's something to kind of go down in your head too. These are unique to God. What might we be able to work with him on one day? Psalm 33, 8 and 9. I guess I should get there myself. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God spoke and something was created. Matter existed. In the account in Genesis, you know, the word to create, the idea is from nothing, something. He took nothingness and made it into something. Just by the power of his voice. That's a creator. That's a creator. Turn with me to Isaiah 40. We'll pick up one more verse here. Isaiah 40. verse 25. To whom will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. He's not being sarcastic there. He's just saying, who else can do these things? Like, really? You know, when you're talking to someone who doesn't believe God exists, or when you yourself didn't believe that God existed, who else can do the things that God can do? Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. He creates in full. And there's actually really good commentary on the UCG Bible commentary, if you have time. It talks about how God creates in stages as well. The idea of he lays a foundation and then he beautifies it. So if you look at the creation account, day one and day four correspond, day two and day five, day three and day six. It's a building process. And he's doing that with us. He's building spiritual sons and daughters. He's creating us in his image as well. The creation doesn't stop with the physical. Proof number four, God is the sustainer. God is the sustainer. We won't go there, but Genesis 1:24 talks about how God made everything in its kind, or of its kind, meaning that there are kinds or species or classifications of the animal world, and that is confirmed later in Scripture in the account of Noah's Ark specifically. But he sustains life through those species. He doesn't create something once and then it becomes obsolete. He creates it in a way that sustains that creature or that plant or whatever it is. It's active, it's dynamic, it's perpetual. You know, when a cat is pregnant, they have a cat inside of them. They don't have another animal or another species or another creature inside of them. Species only produce according to their own kind. And so it's a sustaining process that God has created, not only for the living creatures themselves, but also for the environments through which we live. There's also sustenance with the, like I said, the environment. So like the water cycle, for example, that's a big, and that has changed biblically. You can see how it changed after the flood. But the idea of the water cycle, you have evaporation, clouds, rain coming down, rivers, oceans, it all provides life. It all sustains the living creatures. Turn with me to Colossians 1:17. He doesn't just create and walk away. He actually creates something that lives into perpetuity, if you will, or at least until the kingdom comes and he adjusts things there. Colossians 1:17. Well, actually, let's start in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So again, Jesus Christ is unique in these characteristics. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. This is more than just what we see and feel and touch and hear and taste. This is thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. These are spiritual creations as well, things that we can't quite get our heads around and see. I think Paul says we see through a glass dimly, or to a mirror dimly. We don't quite have the full picture, but we know they're there. We can see evidence that they're there. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The ESV version has a little better translation of that verse. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. So it's created. The laws are there. The life is there. But God is also holding it together. He's sustaining life. Proof number five, God is the designer. God is the designer. You know, the intelligent design movement's been going on pretty powerfully since the 80s, 1980s or so. One of the ideas, the concepts behind that is the idea of irreducible complexity, meaning there are certain systems that once you break them down, if you remove any of the individual parts that make up that system, there's no reason any of those should exist in and of themselves. They have to be part of a system. They have to be part of a group. It's like I said, that's a whole concept of intelligent design is kind of a relatively new term, but it all points to God as a great designer, engineer, architect, and builder. It's interesting that we frequently think of Jesus as the carpenter, but if you actually look into that word, he's a builder. He's a builder. And that's what he's doing today. He's building spiritual creation. And it has a little broader sense there. Turn with me to Psalm 139. I think the biggest support of this, of God as a designer, is the human. Again, we know these things, but it's good to consider just how specific and purposeful that God was in creating humans. He had intent, and he, you know, we had construction school at home this week. So Laura Beth needed some shelves in the under the staircase cabinet, and so the boys and I did construction school. So they're usually pretty helpful with all that stuff. So we, you know, they were cutting boards and nailing things and whatnot. But we sketched it out. We sketched out what it's going to look like. We had to measure the boards. We had to figure out our material list, budget, all that stuff, trying to give them the whole, they want to own a construction company one day, J&O Construction. So we tried to do like the whole, mom was the client and, you know, checking in with her, running the plans by her, all that stuff. Anyway, point being, we designed it all and then we executed on it. Psalm 139:13. You and I are designed. You were formed, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I mean, think about each one of those lines. He formed your inward parts, and then he covered you in your mother's womb. Like, if you didn't have a mom, if you didn't have a woman, how would you be, like, it's designed long before you even exist, long before you're even thought of. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought. This isn't some, you know, weak apprentice who's putting together how to build a human. This is the master builder. This is the master designer coming up with these things. I was skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. That in your book, there's, you know, my personal take on that is, it's kind of like your DNA code. Like, everybody's unique. Everybody's different. Physically, too. We have some commonalities, but, you know, our spirits are different, but our physical nature is also different. And he designed it. He designed it. Like embroidery, almost, you know, just God is the embroider. All right, proof number six, I'm trying to zoom through here. Proof number six that God exists, fulfilled prophecy. Nearly 1/4 of the Bible is prophecy. There's a lot of writing that God has inspired to be put down in this book that he's put his reputation on. You know, if even one of them isn't fulfilled, then somebody could argue, well, he doesn't exist. See, that didn't come to pass. But instead, they do. They have come to pass. And it proves that the Bible is also the inspired word of God. I mean, we could go on and on about these. Prophecies to Abraham, prophecies to Israel, Judah, end time prophecies, Daniel's prophecies. I think one of the most compelling prophecies that have to that prove that God exists deal with the death of Jesus Christ. No one, you know, even atheist agnostic, no one denies that Christ existed, that Jesus existed on this earth. Very few people would argue that he wasn't here walking the earth. The writings of the Gospels are validated on several levels, but there's also writings away from the Bible that validate Jesus' existence. Josephus, excuse me, is the most kind of well-known one. But also, you know, other writings from other early first century historians and members, really believers. Psalm 22 points this out pointedly. By one account, there's 355 individual prophecies that Jesus fulfilled during his life. In Psalm 22, 15 of those are fulfilled as it relates to his death. 15 prophecies in one book, Psalm 22. In one chapter. Verse 16. Verse 16 of Psalm 22. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments, my clothing, they cast lots. Your mind's probably going back to those gospel accounts of where that, when that occurred. But every one of these was fulfilled in that day, during that time. In total, in Psalm 22, 28 prophecies were fulfilled related to his crucifixion. No one else can say that about. And this was written 1,000 years before he was crucified. Crucifixion wasn't even a death, execution option when this was written. And again, very few, if any, dispute that Jesus lived or that he died in this manner. It's proof. It's proof he exists. Proof number 7, the last one. Answered prayer. So once you kind of work your way through the first 6, and you decide, oh, I guess this God does exist, and I guess he is somebody I should pay attention to, and I should start reading his words and talking to other people who understand it, you want to start a communication with him. And that's where answer prayer comes in. You know, I think, again, I'm trying to put this in the context of coming out of the tribulation or coming out of, as we, Mr. Petty talked a couple weeks ago about the first 40 years of the millennium and how that's going to be such a challenging time. But it's going to be a good time. We're going to see really good progress during that time. But it's going to be a challenging time because there's going to be people that, you know, God doesn't exist. Why would I even want to talk to this being, you know? So where would you start? We all have our own examples of personal prayer. I'll give a quick example that has stuck with me throughout most of my life. This is probably 15 years ago. And it was a little thing, but I remember it because it was a big faith builder, but it also was like, even take the small stuff to God. So I was wrapping up ABC, this is back in 2007, and I was a waiter. I enjoyed being a waiter, actually. But I was wrapping up my last shift, and I needed to pay my bills. I was going to leave, like, the next 2 days from then or whatever, but I needed to, like, firm up my bills, and I also needed to tithe on what I had earned that night. And I looked at my, I pulled out my little thing and sorted through all my receipts and had all my cash and what tips were coming to me, and I was like, man, I'm about 20 bucks short for what I need to pay my bills and what I need to do, and also do my tithe. So I just said a quick prayer about it. God, I'm about 20 bucks short. I would really like that, because I don't know how I'm going to get this. I'm not going to make this end meet. And I had one more table that was wrapping up that evening as a husband and wife, and they had gotten, like, dessert. Like, they didn't have a big bill at all. It was, 15 bucks maybe. And he stepped away to go to the restroom, and she looked at me and she said, "Don't tell my husband this, but here's a 20. And she slipped me a $20 bill. Now, I was looking really good that evening. And I had given him great service. No, I'm not taking credit at all for it. But it was in the moment. Like, I remember just standing there like, are you kidding me? She's literally handing me a $20 bill for no reason. And she's doing it behind her husband's back, which was kind of funny. So I took it, I thanked her, and I paid my tithe and paid my bills, and it was all said and done. But those, I know we each have each those kind of stories, and what what I would encourage you to do is not forget them. Because when you're in the muck and mire of life, you know, and in some ways I was like, I don't want to talk about this with this group of people, because everybody knows that God exists. But if you go back to these and look at all the facets of God's workings, not only in your personal life, but in the world around us, they're big faith builders. When we talk about answered prayer as well, you know, we pray at mealtimes, and in those prayers, we make requests all the time of God. You know, keep us safe, bless our food, protect us. How often we go back, and I'm talking to myself here, go back and say, you know, thank you for doing that. Thank you for protecting us. Thank you for getting us through another day. Thank you for getting us through another week. All those little things we pray about, it's important to understand it's a real conversation between God and us, and we should acknowledge it. So, those are the seven proofs. You can dig a lot deeper in those. God will have to give people eyes to see who he is, but I think being equipped with the tools that we have and the proofs that he exists is always a good reason to defend our faith and have conversations with others. Have a happy Sabbath.